We're going to have our reading now, which is taken from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting at verse 16, and this can be found on page 1161 of the Pew Bibles. So 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting at 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you very much. Please do be keeping that page open, page 1160. We're going to be thinking about some of those verses together this morning. But I want to begin by introducing a movie to you. I don't know if you've seen it. The 2021 Disney movie Encanto has been hugely popular, both the film itself and also the soundtrack, with one song in particular called We Don't Talk About Bruno topping the music charts both here in the UK and over in the US. If you've seen the movie, you'll know it's an upbeat musical where ultimately a family who are somewhat dysfunctional, their dysfunction is shown by cracks appearing in the walls of their family home. Well, they're dysfunctional, but by the end of the movie, after all, it's a Disney movie, they're eventually reconciled. And that is down to, at least in part, the actions of a once outcast brother, Bruno, who we don't talk about. It's a fun movie, and there's a sing-along version as well, where the words of the songs appear on the screen, and you can do that as well if that's your sort of thing at home. Now, the reason I mention all of this is that I think movies such as Encanto, and it's not alone in this, but the reason movies like that work, at least in part, is because as we sit and watch them, as relational creatures, as those who seek and value relationships ourselves, we can recognize and appreciate the beauty of reconciliation, of a broken relationship being restored, even when they are liberally sprinkled with Disney dust, such as Encanto. Many of us will have experienced the pain of relational breakdown. And so when we see reconciliation, we think, oh, that is a lovely thing. It warms our hearts. But I guess we also recognize it's never quite as quick or as straightforward a process as the movies make out. Now, the reason I say all that is because this Easter Sunday, we are going to be thinking about reconciliation. That won't be too much of a surprise. It was mentioned a lot, wasn't it, in those verses that Molly has just read for us from the Bible, from a letter written by a Christian man to a bunch of Christians in a place called Corinth. But thinking about reconciliation on this day of all days is appropriate, because reconciliation is actually a great description of what Easter is all about. It's actually also a great description of what Jesus Christ was all about, and it's a great description actually of what the Bible is all about as well. So as we think together about reconciliation this morning, if you're a Christian believer here this morning, I hope you'll be encouraged by looking at these verses. But if you're here and you'll say, well, I wouldn't yet call myself a Christian, I hope you'll see the invitation that is on offer today, the invitation of reconciliation. You see, in relational terms, to reconcile is to bring back together, to restore a relationship that has broken down in some way. So you don't need to be reconciled to someone you've never met. That requires an introduction, doesn't it? But reconciliation is the means of restoring a relationship, as I say, that has been damaged in some way, where people, or more than just two people, are alienated or estranged from one another, or there's some sort of dysfunction between them. Now, that can be between countries, can't it? It can be within nations. It can be amongst families or between individuals. And we may be able to bring to mind relationships that are in need of such reconciliation. And in some instances, have absolutely no idea how to bring that about or whether it'll ever be possible. But as I say here in these verses, the focus is on reconciliation between God and you and me, between God and us. But of course, if Paul here is saying that reconciliation is necessary, well, it's only necessary, isn't it, if we are alienated from God. I mean, reconciliation presupposes alienation, an estrangement, a fracture in a relationship that needs to be repaired. At which point you may be thinking, well, hang on, Andy, I've never met God. How can I be alienated from him? It's a very good question. And the answer we have in the Bible is that a relationship does exist between us and God because he is our creator God, the one who made every one of us. And in fact, God didn't just make us, he made us for relationship with him. And it's only when we're in right relationship with God that we can really be the people God made us to be. So whether it's an estranged husband and wife, parent and child at odds, a friendship fractured or a relationship soured, a nation's at war, all those other alienations in one sense stem from the alienation between us and our creator God. And the Bible tells us that alienation comes about because of us, because of our rebellion. That is to say that we read in the Bibles, we learn from God that each and every human is of great value and great worth and great dignity. We all bear the mark of the divine. We are made in God's image. Wonderful thing. But we also read that at the same time we are rebels. The Bible word for that is a sinner. It was the author G.K. Chesterton. He wrote about how he didn't know why people have a problem with the idea of people being sinful. He said this. He considered it to be the only doctrine, that's the only teaching in the Bible, that's been empirically validated by 2,000 years of human history. And he wrote that 100 years ago. I'm not sure this past century would have done anything to change his mind. We all turn from our Creator and we do our own thing, thinking we know what's best, treating God and others, well, how we think, how we like. We enjoy the good gifts of our Creator, but we fail to thank the giver. Enjoy the blessings of life, of which there are many, aren't there? But we blank the one who gives us every breath. We pretend to live as gods ourselves. And the result of that is that our relationship with God is broken. And if nothing changes between now and the day we die, then we stand to be separated from God and his goodness forever. So reconciliation is required. It's our only hope. And the wonder of these verses spelled out for us is that we all have that potential to be reconciled to God. That's why there's that strong plea there in verse 20. Be reconciled to God. See, if you're not yet reconciled to him, the great news is that you can be. The urgent news is you must be. And this is no Disney pipe dream. This is the invitation on offer today, all made possible because of what God has done for us. I wonder if you noticed that as it was read in these verses. It's God who takes the initiative. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, it's God reconciling the world to himself. Do you see that? God, the innocent party, takes the initiative to reconcile us, the guilty party, to himself. Paul goes on, God's not counting our sins against us and cutting us off, but in feeling the pain of the separation himself, he seeks reconciliation. And his means of doing that is by sending Jesus. So it's not about us doing what we can to reconcile, but what God does for us to reconcile us to himself. And bearing that in mind, let's move on to verse 21, where the focus is on the means of our reconciliation to God, the price paid and the gift given. Firstly, notice the price that is paid. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made him, that is talking about Jesus, has been made very clear back in verse 15, where Paul reminds us Jesus died and rose again. That Jesus, says Paul, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So what was going on that hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when Jesus hung on the cross? Well, Jesus was taking our place, taking our sins on his shoulders as our substitutes. And that is the wonder of that first Easter. Jesus, who himself was without sin, who only ever loved his Father in heaven and loved his neighbor as himself, who always remembered to thank God for every good blessing he received, who not only that was able to offer sight to the blind, rest to the weary, water to the thirsty, and light to those in darkness. That Jesus in whom there was no selfishness or pride, who never once thought, spoke, or acted in a way that displeased God. That Jesus who never once failed to do what God would have him do. That Jesus is made to be sin for us. And that answers the question of, well, how can God in his justice declare guilty people not guilty and still be acting justly? Well, it's because God in his justice, he can't just ignore our rebellion, pretend like it never happened, brush it under the carpet, because that wouldn't be just, would it? But God chooses in his spectacular kindness, in his amazing grace, in his unending mercy, to not count our sins against us. For all those who trust in Jesus, God doesn't count our sins against us, but God does count them only against Jesus instead. All our shameful thoughts, careless words, selfish actions, godless decisions, Jesus takes it all. He claims it as his own, and he pays the price on the cross. And he does that because God in his justice demands our rebellion be punished. So 2,000 years ago, that's what Jesus was doing. If you take some time to read the accounts leading up to Jesus' death, time and again, people say, well, this man is innocent. And he was. But God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. This is the way, the only way, that God cannot count our sin against us. And the mystery and wonder of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is that Jesus deals with all of it. He covers it all. So on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he were guilty of all the sins ever committed by all who would ever believe, even though he committed none himself. And so God's wrath, it is exhausted on Jesus that day as his just requirement is met. That means that for the Christian believer, we can have great confidence, not in ourselves, but in knowing God will never count our sins against us. He never will do that because he's already counted them against Jesus. And because God is just, it would be unjust for him to punish us a second time for what Jesus had already paid for. So we must be clear. Jesus didn't die as a martyr that day. He died as a substitute, sinless Jesus, the only one who knew no sin, for sinful humanity. But not only that, Jesus not only took what was mine, he gave me what is his. His righteousness is the word we have. That is his right standing before God. Jesus bore our sins that we could bear his righteousness. He took our burden that we might receive his blessing. And that's the second thing to notice, the gift that is given. Let me read verse 21 again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, being righteous, it's a really positive word in the Bible. It's a brilliant thing to be declared righteous in the Bible because it's saying, look, you're in right relationship with the God who made you. You stand innocent before him. You are welcomed by him. You know his smile. That's what it is to be righteous. But the way we become righteous is not by trying harder, not by seeking to be self-righteous, but by trusting completely in Jesus, becoming Christ righteous, if I can put it like that. So not self-righteous, not thinking, well, it's because of what I've done. It's not because I'm trying really hard. It's not because I'm good or nice or an upstanding citizen or I've given to charity or I've been generous with my time and my money. It's not about being self-righteous. And it's not about being religiously righteous either. Not because we've been baptized or gone to church or we read our Bible or we pray each morning. It's not because of those things. But we are Christ righteous because on the cross, Jesus took what was ours and gave us what was his righteousness. So being reconciled to God, being declared righteous, it's not a mountain we think we have to climb. It's a gift we need to receive. You see, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed all the sins of every sinner who'd ever believed, so that he would treat every believer as if they'd lived Christ's perfect life. You see, when God looks at the Christian believer, what does he see? Well, he sees someone who is righteous. When God looks at any Christian believer, any follower of Jesus, he sees you as righteous. Let me try and illustrate this. Imagine for a moment you need a perfect score on a test in order to get into heaven. The problem is none of us can get a perfect score. We all get scores that fail. Now, some of us might do better in some areas than others, perhaps in morality or generosity or religiosity, but we need that perfect score, and none of us can get that. So entry to heaven is barred. But what God does is he sends his son who takes on flesh, becomes like you and me in every way, so that he can take the same test. But Jesus gets the perfect score, him who knew no sin. So when you or I turn to follow Jesus, to put our trust in him, the Bible word is, it says we are united to him. We are in him, which means that what is his becomes ours and what is ours becomes his. So Jesus pays the penalty for our failing score on the cross, while his perfect score, do you see, it opens up heaven to each one of us. So whilst none of us can be good enough to bring salvation within our reach, when we are in Christ, we can never be bad enough to put salvation out of our reach. Martin Luther was a German reformer, Great Reformation, 400 years ago, and he described what was going on in this verse as a wonderful exchange. Here's what he said. That is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, whereby in a wonderful exchange takes place. Our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ, not Christ's, but ours. Jesus has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he's taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner as he grieved and suffered in our sins and was confounded, in the same manner we rejoice and glory in his righteousness. Do you see the reason Christians rejoice? The reason Christians are happy is because Jesus has done it all. He bore our burden and gave us his blessing. And so our judgment day, as it were, has been moved from a future event to a past event 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are already completely forgiven, clothed in his righteousness. So just as Jesus' death pays for our forgiveness and our sin counted on him, so the 33 years, think about this for a moment, the 33 years that Jesus breathed and lived and walked this earth. He lived perfectly. That 33 years he lived without sin, in perfect love and obedience to his Father. The 33 years Jesus lived righteously, well, that righteousness is transferred to anyone when they put their trust in him. Which means you're not just forgiven, but you are reconciled. That great barrier that stood between us and our Creator has been removed. So when anyone is united to Jesus in faith, well, this great exchange takes place. Reconciliation. And we can stand before God knowing we are righteous, not self-righteous, not religiously righteous, but Christ righteous. What this means is that the only way a Christian can have real evidence by which they can doubt if they're reconciled to God is not to look at their own life, but look at the life of Jesus and see if we can find any unrighteousness in him. Because when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. So I challenge you to read the Gospels and find unrighteousness in Jesus. If you do, then maybe you can doubt your salvation. But if you don't, then you can't. See, every Christian is in Christ. We are clothed with his righteousness. So when God looks at you or me, he sees Christ. If we think God still sees our self-righteousness, I don't think we've quite grasped the wonder of this verse. All our self-righteousness hangs on the cross, counted on Jesus, reckoned on him. So do you see, when I'm worrying that God sees my unrighteousness, which then leads me to doubt if maybe I am saved, well, I've forgotten the wonder of this verse. I've forgotten that wonderful exchange that takes place at the cross. Because the truth is that in Jesus Christ, I am safe, I am secure, I am loved, I am free from condemnation, I am reconciled irrevocably. One writer puts it like this. He says, if you're a Christian, God now beholds you with his gracious eye. It is a once for all time exchange, which means that no matter what happens next week, it means that the Christian can only ever now be reconciled to God. All that meant reconciliation was necessary has been dealt with at the cross. All that makes reconciliation possible has been given to us by Jesus. Jesus stood where we deserve to stand, so we now stand where only he deserves. Which is why Paul is so clear in verse 20. He pleads with them this appeal. We implore you, be reconciled to God. Because Paul understands that this invitation is open to any who will receive it. God was then and still is today in the business of reconciliation. So if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, I'd encourage you to keep investigating the claims of Jesus Christ. But do please see what is on offer to each and every one of us this Easter morning. An exchange of your sin for Christ's righteousness. Reconciliation in place of estrangement. Because what Jesus achieved then is sufficient today. The invitation, it really is that good. And if you are a Christian here this morning, well, I do pray that you will have a fresh understanding of and a new delight in what Jesus has done for you. I want to finish with a quote by a chap called Richard Hooker, who summed this up beautifully, much better than I ever could. He said this, such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. Let it be counted folly, or frenzy, or fury, or whatsoever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that people have sinned and God has suffered, that God has made himself the sin of people, and that people are made the righteousness of God. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I will close in prayer. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Heavenly Father, this sounds almost too good to be true. And yet this Easter Sunday we want to praise you again. Because of your great love for us, you sent your Son. Because of his great love for us, he went to the cross and rose again. We praise you for this wonderful exchange that took place that day that is sufficient for us here this morning. That Christ bore our burden that we might receive blessing. That he took our sin that we might be clothed in his righteousness. We pray that with the help of your Holy Spirit, we'd not only deepen our understanding of this, but deepen our delight so that we might be swift to turn to you in wonder and awe and praise. We thank you for your work of reconciliation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.